This story reminds us that we were wired for connection, all of us. The Bible is the story of a gathered faith. This is only one of dozens upon dozens that demonstrate the irreplaceable value of God's people building and fostering healthy, active relationships.
That's the Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls, and today he brings you a message entitled Called to Connection. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode 4188 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. And today on Day One, we're honored to have back with us the Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls, Senior Pastor of Franklin Baptist Church in Virginia. Charles received both his Master of Divinity and his doctorate from Mercer University's McAfee School of Theology. He has authored 10 books addressing Christian life, marriage, ministry, and spiritual recovery, offering practical guidance informed by his rich pastoral experience. His beloved Southern fiction series, Bubba Doo's Stories, is available on Baptist News Global. Charles, welcome back to Day One. It is so exciting to have you here.
It's so good to be back, always.
You are in the midst of an exciting experiment at your church. I've just been really curious to hear about it. I saw it, Baptist News Global covered it, but you guys are doing something a little bit unusual. Tell us about your biblical engagement over there at Franklin Baptist.
You know, we are doing a series called One Story. And it is far beyond just a sermon series, thank goodness. sermon series happen all the time, right? People do those all the time. This series is taking us all the way through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, including the intertestamental period between, you know, that little turn of the pages where it's usually blank in our Bibles. And we're taking about 75 or 80 weeks to go all the way through the Bible. Now, you know, we're still flying. It's massive. We're still flying over each book at 30,000 feet because every Sunday I do one book. You know, we're trying to give it its due. But then I follow up on Wednesday night by doing a Bible study that kind of brings the overflow, the background, the context, the things that it might help to know, but that didn't make it into the sermon. And so each book is getting two treatments, two different places. But it's a really comprehensive effort that's coloring how we worship. Our hymns are chosen out of deference to whatever book it is that day. Our anthems, when we can, our preludes and postludes and offertories even are related to the book of the Bible that we're in, as to the extent that we possibly can. And at the end of it all, we're going to have a huge concert to celebrate it. So, and there's more. There are other things we're doing that are related to this. So it is coloring nearly everything we do.
Wow! What an inch. And I haven't heard of a congregation doing that. So what are the surprises you've seen from folks with extensive church history and biblical literacy, and then those who might be newer to it? I'm so curious the stories.
People who are a little newer to church and biblical literacy, their eyes are wide open.
And
it's so fun to watch, you know, light bulbs come on. But what's been really gratifying has been, you know, I wish I could say that our Sunday morning attendance has gone up dramatically because of this. We'd all love to have something like that to bottle and sell.
Yes.
But where we are noticing is our Wednesday night Bible study attendance has really come up noticeably, because our people want to come back for that second dose of whatever book we've just worshiped around on Sunday morning. And so that's been really gratifying, because some of those are longtime and lifetime church members who come to me and say, I'm learning more. This is all finally starting to make sense.
Oh, wow. That's gratifying to hear something like that. How's it affected you as a preacher and a pastor? Any new moments of like, gosh, I guess I should have known that was, I mean, I know I would have those moments, full confession.
You know, I think we all thought we were paying attention in seminary.
Exactly.
I think we thought we were taking all the classes. But I, you know, my shelf life on my degrees and the formal learning that I did, you know, there's a shelf life to all that. And, you know, you come back to this in a deeper way, you know, all these years later, and you find yourself learning right alongside your people. And it has really freshened my perspective on a lot of things and caused me to visit parts of the Bible, you know, that I wouldn't normally left to myself. So it's been really healthy in the best ways.
That's fantastic. And it's a reminder, too, that our favorite biblical scholars, our Brueggemann, all of them, regularly said, oh, no, I read stuff that I'm like, was that in there all the time? Was that always there?
There have been a lot of those surprises. And, you know, I said to one reporter, our denomination also did a little article on this, and I think that's the reporter I said, you know, we all carry around tiny little thin Bibles if we're left to ourselves. You know, you're not going to voluntarily always go to Nahum to study. Right. You're not always going to go to Habakkuk for your inspiration. So what a series like this has forced all of us to do is be more intentional about taking into account the whole thing and discovering anew how everything fits together into one story arc.
Yeah. Has it had any impact just, you know, our world of sound bites and decreased attention spans despite our best efforts in terms of keeping people engaged over a long, thoughtful series?
You know, as you and I are talking, we're about halfway through the series right now, so we've got a long way to go. But I've been gratified to this point that people have really stayed attuned so far. I'm sure on a given Sunday, they are listening better than they might be on another Sunday. On a given Wednesday night, they blow it off and stay home. and maybe the next week they come back out. But as a whole, the interest and the energy and the buzz around this has stayed fresh. And that has probably been my biggest surprise.
This sermon that you've brought us today, Charles, is another great entry point and a fresh look at a piece of scripture that maybe isn't familiar for all of us. For those listeners for whom names like Elijah and Elisha are new, could you give us just a tiny little primer before we hear the scripture passage? What's just set it up for us a little bit?
Yeah, you know, Elijah is that great prophet, probably the greatest of the prophets that our Hebrew friends would remember and still talk about. I mentioned during the message that when Jesus asked, who do they say I am? One of the answers was Elijah come to life again. So he was that established figure. And here comes Elisha, who could have just been another follower, another prophet, another one in the tribe, because it says in our story today that a group of 50 prophets were traveling around together. But Elisha was the one. Elisha had emerged as really the one who was going to have to take it up next when Elijah's time was done. And so the bigger picture back beyond this scripture today is of this relationship between these two, and particularly Elisha hanging with Elijah when there was essentially a price on Elijah's head. The queen Jezebel had put out a price on his head, and still Elisha is brave enough, bold enough to be with him. So it was a beautiful relationship to watch.
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the second book of Kings, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 and 6 through 14.
Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the company of prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water. The water was parted to the one side and to the other, and the two of them crossed on dry land. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I may do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let me inherit a double share of your spirit." And he responded, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it will be granted you. If not, it will not." As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended into a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." But when he could no longer see him, he grasped his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He picked up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water. He said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Where is he?" He struck the water again, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha crossed over.
Now, Reverend Dr. Charles Qual's sermon, entitled Called to Connection.
If I asked you who has been most formative, most influential in your life, you've probably got a short list that surfaces pretty easily. A parent, relative or family friend, a teacher or an early work supervisor, maybe someone in your church or community. These are people you learned a lot from, but maybe some or even all of them have gone on from us. More difficult might be if I asked you who it is today who most steadily influences you. Who are you connected with that still shapes in some way your living? I hope you have an answer. We all need formative figures in our lives. We all need the shaping or encouraging presence of people who, even after they're gone from us, can continue to speak into our lives. The world remembers Sir Winston Churchill, the great leader through a critical time, but few stop to consider who helped to make him great. Many people point to a mentor whose voice stayed with Churchill through the toughest times. On the 5th of March, 1946, at Westminster College in Fulton, Missouri, Winston Churchill gave a signal address called the Sinews of Peace, popularly known as the Iron Curtain Speech. And in that speech, he alluded to this influential figure with whom he was so connected. "I have often used words," he said, "which I learned 50 years ago from a great Irish-American orator, a friend of mine, Mr. Bork Cochran, who said, 'There is enough for all. The earth is a generous mother. She will provide in plentiful abundance food for all her children if they will but cultivate her soil in justice and in peace.'" You know, if you walked into my office, it wouldn't be the first thing that caught your eye. And even if it were, you wouldn't have any reason to know the story behind the ceramic paten and chalice set. They sit on a bookcase just as you enter. A role model for so many in our denomination, a minister named Jack, retired and joined the church I served as my Atlanta years began, and I was still relatively young. He was someone from whom I learned a lot through conversations, his writings, and even in how he handled his own dying taught me. I had the burden and the privilege of going with Jack and his wife, Anita, to choose his inpatient hospice residence. A few years ago, his widow placed his ceramic paten and chalice set in a silent auction at a denominational meeting, and my wife and I were fortunate enough to get it, thanks to my Elizabeth's diligence. The set was my birthday present that year. It's so meaningful to me. A paten, or small plate, that of course serves the purpose in Christian tradition. It holds bread for communion. The chalice, or goblet, obviously holds wine, or in our practice, grape juice. So in my office, these things perform dual purposes, right? I could use them to serve communion, and I have. But they also serve as a lingering symbol and a presence of a role model whom I and so many others across the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship admired greatly. One who served ahead of me and completed his work faithfully. In some way, I find those simple pieces powerful and oddly comforting. They visually accompany me in the work I do. Likewise, we have the use of a mantle in today's scripture. It will be featured more prominently in today's story than any random piece of fabric you might imagine. What was a mantle in biblical times? A mantle that you heard mentioned a few minutes ago in scripture was a cloak or outer garment for covering the body. It was an extra layer that could be wrapped across the shoulders and upper back, much in the same way that ladies may bring a large scarf or wrap to cover up or accessorize with today. Far beyond its practicality, though, a mantle is also used symbolically in the Bible as an indicator, especially of the righteous call upon kings or prophets or priests, and as a sign of God's presence as they fulfilled that sense of calling. The simple necessity that we all share for connection is on full color display in our scripture story today. If you've ever heard someone refer to the transfer of a task or a position from one person to another as the passing of the mantle, this is where that saying originates. Biblically, it might have symbolized that all the authority and validity of one grand voice has now been handed off to their successor. A mantle carried a blessing of sorts. Elijah was a native son of Gilead in the northern kingdom. That place name might ring a bell with you. There is a balm in Gilead. As he aged, Elijah's investment in Elisha and the loyal partnership the latter demonstrated made the succession we saw in today's story a natural conclusion. This great prophet, Elijah, went on to be remembered as the first herald of the Messianic age, the day of the Lord. And though Isaiah recorded great prophecy about the coming of a suffering servant, a people's Messiah, it was Elijah who lived on in the ancient New Testament believers' hearts as the one when it came to pointing them toward this new day to come. When Jesus asked his disciples in Mark 8, "Who do people say that I am?" one of their responses was, "Elijah come back to life." Oh, there's one more thing you might recall about Elijah. And if you didn't already, this will probably ring a bell. He's one of only two people who are portrayed in the Old Testament as not dying. Today's story shows us that very thing. Elisha was first in line to serve as Elijah had been. Biblically, he went on to his own strong record of service as God's prophet. But here today, their interaction as mentor and mentee is obvious. Their connection in this life is interrupted by Elijah's death. Now Elisha faces a future without his beloved mentor and friend. Elisha's language in our story makes obvious how he feels about Elijah. As Elijah wants to know whether there is anything else he can do for his protege, Elisha evokes the language of inheritance as he asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. As great a prophet as he had been, what Elisha was asking of his mentor wasn't just for his prophetic power. This was not so much a supernatural gift he was requesting. The word ruach in Hebrew that Elisha asked for is actually more about what he sensed to be Elijah's personal essence, his spirit, that seemed so powerful to his younger mentee. In their patriarchal culture, if a father had wealth upon his death, the inheritance was divided up by one more than the number of descendants. Each child received one portion, except for the oldest son. He always got a double portion. And here Elisha requests a double portion of Elijah's spirit upon his death. It is a request of a son. Closer to the end, Elisha calls out twice to an ascending Elijah, "Abba, Abba, Father, Father." Can you feel the connection between these two? To understate, this is no casual relationship, not just a couple of buddies. These two were invested in one another. It shows. The symbolism is powerful here, because as Elijah disappears, Elisha goes over and picks up his mentor's mantle off the ground. Now it is his, no longer just a garment that Elijah has worn. It will appear around Elisha's shoulders as a symbol of his ascendancy to be a prophet in Elijah's tradition and place. Actually, this is the second time we'll see the mantle play a big symbolic role in this story. Far earlier, Elisha was chosen and validated to travel with his mentor. Elijah has signaled his welcome by placing the mantle around his new disciple's neck. Prophecy back then, and our faith now today. It's all about relationships. Connection. There are no Lone Ranger Christians intended. Oh, you can be a person of faith on your own. But these stories are laced with connection, gathering, presence, and the things that can only happen when God has gathered people to bless and to work with. Stephen Reed points something out. Fascinating enough, we start out with these two in Gilgal, and then on to Bethel, and later Jericho. They are tracing much of Moses and Joshua's route from the time when they partnered as mentor and disciple. A pilgrimage. Such an amazing crucible within which to forge a relationship as they were on the move and under the scrutiny and danger of the Jezebel opposition. Here's what I think. I think the pandemic we had a few years ago forced society and physical distancing. For all the understandable reasons, it had an unintended effect. It only sped up something that churches and all manner of other groups have noticed. Our culture's leaning toward greater isolation grew even worse. We were already headed there, had been for over 20 years, but things really sped up. And introverts, I have more sympathy than you might think. This story reminds us that we were wired for connection, all of us. The Bible is the story of a gathered faith. This is only one of dozens upon dozens that demonstrate the irreplaceable value of God's people building and fostering healthy, active relationships. Though we can find each other and communicate in other ways, there is no substitute for the regular gathering of God's people. It's only in relationships that we can support and understand one another. All of this isolation from the last few years, when people finally did begin to emerge, we can look back and notice that we all kind of came out firing. We emerged from our bunkers in sometimes a foul mood collectively as a world. From baseball umpires to ministers and flight attendants, people were watching because all the open conflict we were seeing and having to referee was greatly attributable to the fact that we forgot how to be together and are only now, these years later, trying to figure it all out again. Elijah and Elisha had a kinship that could only form by being together. And at a time when God's people so desperately needed a formative voice, Elisha was there to pick up the mantle. He had been taught well, and now he was ready because of the mentoring he got. Elijah and then Elisha were such important leaders, upheld variously by each other as they traveled and ministered in response to God's calling, drawing mutually from each other. And this only happened because they were called to connection.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls. For a free transcript of his sermon, Called to Connection, you can visit us online at dayone.org. Each week, we take a moment to say thank you. This gratitude moment lifts up one of you, our faithful listeners who walk this journey with us. Today, we're lifting up Martha Hodge from Henderson, Kentucky, a devoted listener at 96 years old who tunes into Day One every Sunday morning on WSON. Martha's financial gifts to Day One include handwritten notes that uplift us in spirit. In one recent letter, she thanked Day One for being the hope of America. Martha, thank you for combining generosity with grace. Your steady faith and support are an enormous part of what keeps Day One going strong. Indeed, for 80 years, Day One has shared messages of hope and unity, bringing together Christians from all walks of life. To support this ministry, visit us online at dayone.org/donate, or mail your contribution to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia, 30319. Thank you for helping us bring light and encouragement to so many. Next week on Day One, Reverend Dr. Jenny Schultz Thomas, senior pastor of Countryside Community Church in Omaha, Nebraska, brings us a thoughtful message entitled Shake the Dust, Share Peace, exploring what Jesus's instructions in Luke 10 reveal about courage and calling and the quiet power of peace. But next week's episode has more gems than just the sermon. Our conversation with Jenny takes a fascinating turn as she shares about her church's role in Omaha's Tri-Faith Initiative, where a church, synagogue, and mosque all share one campus and one bold vision for interfaith community. You'll want to hear the real talk Jenny shares with us about the joys and challenges of being Christian alongside our brothers and sisters of other faiths. That's next week on Day One. Charles, thank you again for, I just love a good sermon that really gets into connection, you know, and how important it is. And oh, no Lone Ranger Christians. Oh, so much to talk about there. But first, I'm so excited that you brought up the pandemic. I've probably brought this up before, but there was a New York Times article in March or April of 2020, and it said, historically, pandemics do a specific thing to humanity. Pandemics, unlike war, unlike other kinds of crises societally, pandemics divide us. They regress societies. Nothing divides people like disease and pandemic. And don't you think that's true with what happened to us broadly?
I think we all got used to being in our little bunkers at home. Yeah. We all got used to doing some things electronically that if we thought about it now, there are probably four or five things that we now do electronically and from a distance that we used to transact in person or by phone. We got used to not hearing voices, other people's voices all the time. And of course, my goodness, social media got nasty during the pandemic and in the aftermath because... Yes. People got used to the anonymity, the relative distance and anonymity, the safety of being a keyboard warrior, began to say things to other people they wouldn't have automatically said to someone if they were standing in the same room. So, yeah, it did a number on us, I think. And I really think we are just now picking through what life really should be like on the other side of that.
Beautifully said. We are just picking through it. And I think I don't have the eyes of God, but it seems to me that if we're in a compost age of Christianity, as we look at the little new sprouts, the new sprouts are the fresh ways of being Christian, being a faithful person from 2025 onward. There's something in there about looking afresh at how we are together. Like, church has a lot to show us about how to address loneliness.
I sure hope so. And I hope that the kind of community that this message talks about, building connections and community, I hope we are going to be part of the answer in helping people to find pockets of community and reasons for community that we had lost and gotten used to doing without.
Ah, you share such a beautiful story about inheriting a communion set once used by a mentor. I like that idea of finding the tangible reminders in our lives. How can we find these tangible reminders in our lives to help us carry forward the wisdom and the presence of the people who shaped us? It might be something we haven't even thought about.
I think two things have to happen for that, for those kind of mantles to get passed. I think, first of all, we have to value the connections in the first place. I think we have to ask ourselves the kind of question I started out asking in the message. Who is it that still shapes your life today? Who are the connections that form you still today? Not as a child, not as a young adult, but wherever you may be in life. And so we have to have the eyes that see the value of that. And then secondly, I think we have to have the eyes that see the symbols and allow ourselves to value those things. I talked about the paten and chalice in my office. It sits next to another mantle of sorts. A pastor before me, a predecessor at this church, kept a framed print of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. That whole run that Jesus went back through and read at his own synagogue. And he always kept that on this bookshelf in this office to remind him of why his work mattered. He is now gone from us. But a few years ago, I got a print of the same scripture and framed it, and it sits next to the paten and chalice. And those two are visual mantles from figures in ministry that shape me and speak into my life still today.
What are you seeing as, you know, you've provided pastoral care and you've led churches through lots of eras. What are you seeing that's unique about being Christian in 2025? I mean, I think we've covered some of it. It's that overcoming loneliness. But when you think about the people coming to you now, and then even your colleagues, like it doesn't even have to be your ministry setting, what is sort of specific challenges and or gifts of being Christian in 2025?
Challenge that I see is to reacquaint ourselves with substantive Christianity rather than performative Christianity. I was at a preaching conference last year at Ghost Ranch out of New Mexico. There were two pastors there from other countries. One was from Hungary and one was from Germany. And in a small group seminar, someone asked the German pastor what advice he would give American Christians. And the German pastor said, "I would advise you to be quiet. Stop talking so much and show the world what your Christianity is rather than just talking about it." And there wasn't a one of us that didn't leave there with our heads just wrapping around what he had said because we couldn't argue with him. I think we have mistaken performative and talk Christianity. And I think we are in an era that is begging for us to show some Christ rather than talk about Jesus.
Yep. Have you heard just conversations around that that have to do with like, the world's ready for your weirdness too. Like, stop trying to be culturally current. Like, just be weird. Like, yeah, it's weird that as Christians we have this communion thing. What do you think about that whole line of conversation?
I've been nudging our people for a good time now for us in this town where we are to run our flag up the pole and show everybody who we are and just be who we are and take our chances with what that may mean. One of the new things we've done here is to initiate a fine arts concert series that's open to the community free of charge.
Oh, lovely.
We bring in high quality music that is classical most of the time in nature. It fits with in a lot of ways with the ways we worship. So we're offering these concerts that are either monthly or maybe every other month. And we didn't know what would happen. We didn't know if people would come to them or not. Organ concert, a vocal solo concert, a chamber quartet, you name it. And we have people streaming into these concerts in numbers we would have never allowed ourselves to dream of. Broadway show songs, you name it. Whatever we offer in this community concert series, people are showing up. And, and I'm talking about 150 to 250 at a time. And we would have never dreamed in this small town that there was quite that value for it. And so we're just kind of running our flag up the pole and reintroducing ourselves to the community and taking our chances.
Wow, that's exciting. That is just so exciting. Okay, so you've got all these people who've come and are interested and are like, all right, I've come in the doors. I'm looking around. Okay, I'm sitting at the pew. And is, do I hear you also saying in running the flagpole, you're just being Christian then? Like when they come to worship, you're not saying, well, okay, this might feel a little different than the arts experience. Like, yep, here we are and we love you and here we are.
We are basically welcoming them to a concert on those afternoons. Right. We're not doing a worship experience. We're not inviting. Exactly. We're not, kind of beating them over the head about coming to church. We are welcoming them to a community concert, and we happen to be the host of it and the location of it. Jesus said that sometimes the best thing you can do is give someone who is thirsting a cup of cold water. And so we are offering our community a cup of cold water and hoping that they see the Christ behind it.
We are so fortunate to have so many different kinds of listeners who tune in to Day One. We have folks who have tuned in for decades, literally. We have folks who are, maybe they might describe themselves as Christian curious or spiritually curious. We have a huge bump in our numbers, and they are not bots, we have checked, from Southeast Asia and places where it is a little harder to be Christian in public. And a huge bump there. So we're so excited to be in that conversation. In giving a cup of cold water, Charles, to folks who might not yet feel connected to a Christian community, but are feeling drawn to these conversations, what would you say are just some steps or some bits of hope to remember or ways to get started?
You know, I think anxiety doesn't sell. I think fear doesn't sell. And I think a lot of congregations these days lead with anxiety and fear in what they think is outreach. And I think one of the most courageous things we can do is be ourselves, do things for the right reasons, do what we're good at instead of not attempting things that we are not good at.
Yeah.
Do things we are good at instead of attempting things that we're not good at. And I think at that point, then we show them our genuine selves without begging them to come join us because we need them. Mm-hmm. Us needing them won't sell. I'm convinced of that.
Yeah.
But us welcoming them, I think that is something that some people are looking for.
Throw a party worth attending.
There you go. Exactly.
Yeah. Charles, our listeners love when we end with this question. What is one piece of wisdom and hope that you might give us to chew on for the rest of the week? You've already given us so much, but what's one bit?
One thing I would say that is related to today's sermon, I think, and it's purely anecdotal. I haven't read studies. It's going to be a while before we all know what really is happening. I do believe anecdotally I am seeing signs and signals of people coming back out a little bit, beginning to attend things. Volunteerism numbers had dropped significantly over the last several years. And I believe people are beginning to say yes again. And those things make me hopeful. So that's probably the best couple of things I could point to that give me hope that we are in some measure rediscovering our need or love for connection.
Yes. Yes. And amen to that. Charles, we can't wait until you're back with us again. Thank you for bringing us such good word.
Thanks, Katie. I've enjoyed it.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on Day One and every day yet to come.